One thing you know about Herb, you never know what's going to say, right? What's going to come out? The story is told about a young man who was preparing to graduate from college. You may have heard the story before. And he had his eye on a little sports car at a dealer's that he really liked. And he knew that his father could afford it. And so he couldn't wait to graduation day, and he kept having that anticipation, you know, just awaiting the sign that his father had purchased the car. And so graduation day came, and his father called him in to his private study, and he told his son how proud he was of him, that he was such a fine son, and that he loved him so much. And then he gave him a really beautifully gift-wrapped box. And the young man was curious, but he was a little disappointed. And he unwrapped the box, and he opened it up, and inside was a leather-bound Bible with this young man's name embossed in gold. And the young man stood there dumbfounded. And finally he raised his voice with his father, and he said, "With all your money, all you give me is a Bible?" And he slammed it down on the desk and he walked out of the room. Many years later, he was a successful businessman. He had a beautiful home, a wonderful family, and he began to think about his father, thinking, you know, my father's getting old now and I haven't seen him since that day I walked out of his study on graduation day. I need to make arrangements to go back and see him. But before he could make the arrangements, he received a telegram telling him that his father had passed away and that he had willed all of his possessions to his son and that he needed to come back home and take care of the affairs. And so he came back home, and as he was standing there in front of his father's home, sadness and regret began to grip his heart. And he began to, as he went inside, to go through all those papers, and then suddenly he noticed that Bible still lying right where he had left it. And he picked it up, and he began to thumb through the pages of that Bible, and he noticed that his father had underlined a passage of Scripture on one of the pages, and that was Matthew 7:11, that says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And as he was looking and reading, suddenly a key fell out of the back of the Bible, and he picked it up, and on the inscription was the dealer of that sports car that he had been looking at. And etched on it was the statement, "Graduation day, date, and paid in full." I mean, how many times do you and I miss the blessings that God has for us simply because they're not packaged the way that we expect it to be? Or we just reject the gift altogether because we don't understand it. And you see, that's what we're looking at today. I mean, we're still in our study of the Gospel of John. Been here for a while. We're only in the last part of the sixth chapter. But after today, we're going to kind of set this aside until next year, because starting next Sunday and for 3 weeks, we'll have a three-sermon series on the perfect Christmas gift. And I hope you'll be here for that. But today we're going to be looking at Jesus' words saying about himself being the bread of life and what that means. And I want us to see first the gift is offered. And I want us to understand the context that this encounter is, and I want us to see how interesting that it is. You remember, if we go back to the first part of the sixth chapter, you'll find that Jesus fed the 5,000. And after this amazing miracle, Jesus sends his disciples off in a boat across the lake And he himself goes up into the mountain because he knows that the people want to take him and make him king by force. And so during the night, a storm has built. You remember the story of Jesus walking on the water? The storm has built, and the disciples are out there in the middle of the lake, or the Sea of Galilee, if you will. And they're rowing hard against the waves. And all of a sudden, here they see in the darkness a form. And first they think it's a ghost. But then they see that it's Jesus when he tells them, "Don't be afraid, it's I." And he joins them. Now, back on the shore, these people are still waiting for Jesus. I mean, they're wanting to make sure that he doesn't escape their plot, that they might be able to make him king. And so when he doesn't show up, or when they can't find him the next day, you know, they finally decide they'll go across the lake and they'll come to and try to find him in Capernaum. And when they do find him, they say to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, in that inference of that question is not only when did you get in here, but how did you get here? And Jesus says to them in John 6:26, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now, if you remember back in one of our previous studies, Jesus, you know, it said there that Jesus didn't need someone to tell him what was in man because he knew men. I mean, he knew the motives of their hearts, and he tells them plainly, "You didn't come because you understood the signs that I performed, these signs that in the Old Testament, you know, verified or identified, if you will, the Messiah." You see, they didn't want him for the right reason. And so he's saying to them, "You didn't come because you understood that I was the Messiah. You wanted a free meal. You came to me because you wanted a free meal." I mean, folks, he had not come to be an earthly king, had he? And he certainly had not come to be a food supplier. And so he tells them not to seek or work for food that spoils, but offers them something far better. Something far better, which brings everlasting life. And so he's telling them to seek eternal salvation over temporary substance. Have you noticed that each of the I am statements represents sort of a particular relationship of Jesus with our spiritual needs? I mean, Jesus is the light and darkness. He is the gate to security. He's the shepherd that guides and cares for us. And every one of those I am statements, in those I am statements, Jesus reveals another aspect of his love and care for us. Well, today, he is the bread that satisfies and gives life eternal. And so Jesus is saying here that what bread is to the stomach, you know, what we all enjoyed on Thanksgiving, you know, what bread is to the stomach, he is to the soul. Now, all of us in life struggle with finding meaning, purpose, and worth, don't we? And you see, that's because God created us to be in a relationship with him. But as we all know, sin shattered that relationship, didn't it? It separated us. And we're not living the lives that God intended us to live. Again, it was Augustine who said that every person is born with a God-shaped vacuum in their soul. And folks, we go around and we're trying to fill that cavity, that vacuum, with a host of various things, aren't we? But finally, nothing fills our hunger or our purpose and significance except what? Jesus. He's the only thing that fills us. I mean, you will never be content in life without Him. Now, I know there are a lot of people out there that think they are. They think they're contented, but they know they're missing something. And so Jesus' words were intended to lift the listeners out of that barren, food-dominated existence to the recognition and the knowledge that of something supreme, you know, the supreme hunger of life that can only be filled with a different bread. Ravi Zacharias said, "Food and power blind the mind to the need for nourishment and strength of soul." The story's told about toward the end of World War II, as it was beginning to wrap up, that the Allied forces kind of gathered together a lot of young orphan children who were starving. And they brought them to a camp and they placed them there where they would be taken care of. But despite the excellent care, they just slept poorly. And they were trying to figure out why this was the case. And suddenly a psychologist came up with the idea. And so every child, when they were put to bed that night, were given a piece of bread. It was a piece of bread that they were not to eat. They were to hold on to it. And because they knew that they were going to have something to eat the next day, suddenly they were able to sleep. They were contented. And when Jesus had fed the crowd, He fed them, and none of them had earned the meal that they had received, had they? It was given to them freely. And now Jesus is offering them a much greater gift, the gift of everlasting life. And in light of such an offer, we know that what those people did, don't we? I mean, surely they must have, you know, just jumped up in thanksgiving and praise to God and just, you know, couldn't wait to tell Him how thankful they were that He had offered them such a generous gift. But let me ask you something. Have you ever offered or given someone a gift that really didn't want it? I mean, even though it may have cost you a great amount, it's received with hesitation. And so instead of receiving this gift and just wrapping their arms around it, instead of praising God, the crowd questions it. I mean, understand what's happening here. Again, Jesus is offering eternal life, the greatest gift. I mean, that's what Herb was talking about, the greatest gift that we could ever have. He's offering it to the crowd. I mean, it was that which would satisfy their hunger and their thirst. And that was Jesus in their lives. So it's obvious that the people really misunderstood who Jesus was, you know, what He was doing and what He said to them. And instead of jumping at the chance, they began to ask two questions. And the first question is, okay, how much? John 6:28, they ask Him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires? I mean, the people are saying, what's the catch? What's the catch? What do we have to do to earn this gift? What work is required? I mean, nothing is free in life, right? And if you've heard that old adage, if it looks or it sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. You know, I think we probably all receive calls. Now, hopefully it's not that same call that comes on my cell phone, you know, every day wanting to renew my, that's it, work on my car, you know, take care of things. Yesterday I received a call from the Marriott Hotels. I have nothing to do with Marriott Hotels, all right? But they want to offer me a 3-day, 2-night stay. Boy, doesn't that sound great? But all of us know that means there are strings attached, right? That means they're probably going to try to sell me a timeshare. And I don't need a timeshare, you know? But before we criticize these people, you know, I think we all have to remember that we're a lot like them, aren't we? I mean, we often seek to earn God's favor rather than just accepting it. I mean, God never told us that he would love us if, did he? He said he loves us. And sometimes we think that he would love us more if we prayed more, if we read our Bibles more, if we were involved in the church more and, you know, witnessed more. And certainly he wants us to do all of those things. And then there are others that think maybe he would love us more if we avoided some of the things that we know we shouldn't do, like lose our temper so quickly or fall into lust or some other sin. And he certainly doesn't want us to do those things either, does he? But do those things really bring us closer to God? Will God really love us more if we do or we don't do those things? Let me tell you something. God will never love you more than he does right now. And God will never love you less than he does right now. And so what was the answer? Jesus is the answer, isn't he? And Jesus' answer is a simple one. Just receive. Verse 29 says, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so the answer is, the work that God wants is for them and for us to believe in the one he sent, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, believe in me. Believe in me. Recognize that I can be present in your life. Believe that he died on the cross, that he arose from the dead, that he ascended to the Father, that he sent the Holy Spirit down to live within us and to guide us and to help us. And so the gospel's more than merely a way to go to heaven when we die, isn't it? I mean, the gospel is also that Jesus is alive now. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you know, whatever you're going through, he's alive right now. Well, the second question was, okay, prove it. And verses 30 and 31 says, so they ask him, what sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, what they're saying is that they're seeking something sensational to validate the gospel. I mean, show us a miracle and we'll believe it. And Jesus' answer again is a very simple one, verses 35 through 40. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do the will, my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And so you see what Jesus is basically saying? You want to see a miracle? I'm the miracle. I'm it. I mean, God Almighty laid aside his majesty to become a man, to become human, to come down here and die for our sins. And his life was even a greater miracle than when God had fed or sent down the manna in the wilderness. And so remember, I mean, this crowd is not unfamiliar with Jesus, are they? I mean, it's not been that many hours ago that they were on the other side of the lake and they were feeding upon the bread and the fish that he had given them. I mean, they had seen it all, but that hadn't convinced them. I mean, their thinking was, well, what you did yesterday was just give us bread and fish. I mean, there's nothing unusual about bread and fish. Now, it was a little different how you multiplied it. You know, a little bit unusual how you multiplied it and fed us. But Moses fed the fathers 40 years in the wilderness. So top that. And, you know, I've read that manna is like cornflakes or coriander seed mixed with honey. So let me ask you, how would you like to eat cornflakes morning, noon, and night for 40 years? Doesn't sound very appetizing. Now, there are times I eat something similar to that, but not three times a day and not for all those years, you know. But we know, how can you imagine eating that? You know what the word manna means? What is it? You know, what is it? So they ate for 40 years, three times a day. What is it? And so what an attitude. Today, we often demand that God do miracles to validate his claim while forgetting that he already has. I mean, Jesus has already done the greatest miracle, hasn't he? Again, coming down as a man and dying for you and me. And he didn't want to be known as Jesus the miracle worker. He wanted to be known as Jesus the Savior. And so Jesus is saying, you're wrong. What, you're wrong. What came down from heaven in the wilderness was not the real bread of life. It was not the real bread of life. It was merely a symbol, a picture, a mere shadow of the real thing. The real bread from heaven, Jesus is saying, is me. Is me. I came down from heaven, sent by the Father to feed the people's need for meaning and fulfillment and to bring satisfaction and excitement and glory into their lives. The true bread is the one who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Folks, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed is the miracle of salvation. Is the miracle of salvation. And that happens when we accept Christ as our Savior and Lord. I mean, we've all seen a lot of, you know, amazing things in life. But the most amazing thing that takes place is a changed life. And we've seen it happen, haven't we? I mean, everyone in the crowd wanted what Jesus had to offer. They just didn't know what it was. And so Jesus tells the crowd how to partake of this bread. And he uses two simple words, hunger and thirst. He says, he who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I mean, when we're hungry, if we eat like we did on Thanksgiving Day, if we continually eat on a regular basis, then we'll never be hungry, will we? And if we drink when we're thirsty, then we'll never be thirsty. And so he says, comes to me means to see him as present in your life and expecting him to do something, to act, to comfort, to strengthen, or etc. I mean, eating means a sense of expectancy that he is available to act. And drinking is believing, listening to what he's saying. Not only listening to what he's saying, but obeying it. And if we keep on doing that, we will never thirst. And he also says, not all who come, not all who see will come. I mean, he's talking about not everyone that understands this will come and accept him. Not everyone will commit themselves to him. And again, we see that, don't we? I mean, we see it all too often. It may be in your family. It may be in your, your relatives, it may be in your neighbors, people you come in contact with, but we see that all the time. And I think churches are showing that. Since we see the fact that churches are on the decline, people are on the decline of attending church. I don't know where they think they're going to find that which can fill their lives, but that's what they're doing. But then he says, all who are chosen will come. If God is at work on their hearts, if the Holy Spirit is convicting them, then they will respond. And the Spirit leads them, and the Father draws them, and they come. And also, all who come are welcome. Aren't you thankful for that? All who come are welcome. Matters not what you've done. I mean, he doesn't stand there and say, well, you did this one thing that you can't be accepted for. I mean, there is no sin except the spurning of the Holy Spirit where man cannot be forgiven. And God wants everyone to come. Isn't that what Peter writes? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't qualify it. He, you know, just kind of makes it a broad blanket approach. And I'm thankful for that. You know, I don't know your life. I don't know what you did before you came to Christ, but it doesn't matter. That's the great thing, isn't it? Charles Colson wrote a book. Became a devout Christian, but Charles Colson had been in prison, hadn't he? And we've seen people who have done worse than Charles Colson in prison come and give their life to Christ. And so, folks, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. He's saying you'll not be cast aside. Well, finally, the gift is rejected. I mean, in the following verses, we see the crowd just rejects Jesus' offer of salvation. And again, I've seen that in my life, and I'm sure that you have too. Verses 41 through 42. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? And then I want you to notice, it was not only the crowd, was it? In fact, verses 60 through 66 tell us that Jesus' own followers left. It says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh accounts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I mean, in a way, the crowd's response is correct. I mean, they knew that God was holy and that they were sinners. They knew that something must be paid in order to get rid of their sin, didn't they? I mean, isn't that what the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about? As they saw that? And so something was required if they were going to be able to restore that relationship with God. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And they knew. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that a price had to be paid. But the problem was, they didn't see that Christ was offering to pay it. He was offering to purchase it. And perhaps they missed the gift because, you see, Jesus didn't fit their image of the Messiah, did he? I mean, the Son of God should have been a conquering king, at least. Instead, Jesus just comes to die for their debts. And so the crowd rejected the gift. They rejected that gift that was being offered. And when the disciples, some of the disciples left, Jesus asked that question to his remaining disciples. Are you going to leave also? And it was then that Peter spoke up and said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You have the words of life. And all these people turned their back and walked away. But the disciples were there. I mean, the question is, how will you respond? And how do you respond? You know, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus is still offering us that free gift of salvation, isn't he? He's still offering it today. And I don't know, maybe you're here and you're still searching. I mean, perhaps you recognize that there's something missing in your life. You're not able to really feel complete. And you know there's a hungering and a thirsting for something different. Different than what you've been doing all along, all the things that you thought would fulfill you. And so you're hungry. And folks, Jesus can fill that hunger today. Jesus claims to be the bread of life. That really means that Jesus is making himself the direct claim. He's making the direct claim that he is God incarnate and that he alone is the source of everlasting life. I hope that all of you have him as your Lord and Savior. I pray that you do. And I pray that you, like me, realize that there are times in your life that you've let him down and that you really need to work on that. And so we need to hunger and we need to thirst for him. The psalmist writes what? Like a deer panting for water. And we know that he is that source of water. That's what he said to the woman at the well, isn't it? He would give her water that would well up into everlasting life. And that's what he wants to do for all. Again, he's not willing that any should perish. But if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, or, you know, we're approaching the new year, we're approaching Christmas when we bring our gifts, we give gifts to others. Why we do that, I don't really know. We give gifts to others instead of giving it to the one that deserves it, and that's Jesus Christ. It's his birthday, isn't it? But the greatest gift you can give him is what? Yourself. He's given you the best gift. Why not give him the best that you have as we stand and as we sing?